Especially this morning when you're getting ready for church and Christian radio stations are playing a lot of secular songs. I don't know if that gripes you as it does me, but that's another topic. I'm ready now. If you have your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I believe it's fair to say that we all live with some kind of deadline. Christmas Day is coming. 12/25 is on the calendar. Stores and advertisers count down to 12/25. As of today, there are 15 days left before Christmas Day. There are 21 days left until the end of the year. In other words, you only have 21 more days to make any kind of tax-deductible donation to Fellowship Bible Church or anywhere else. 21 days. We all live with deadlines. We have deadlines at work, deadlines at school. Everywhere and all the time, there's the end of something before something else begins. So we see the same thing in 1 Peter, where as I preached last Sunday on verses 7 to 11, Peter says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. However, this end that Peter refers to is not a chronological end like December 31st. Rather, it's the consummate end or fulfillment of a long-expected goal, like Christmas Day. Some people anticipate Christmas on January 1st or January 2nd when they can get back in the stores and buy all the stuff that's 50% off. It's something long anticipated and hoped for. So Peter is likely referring to the second coming of Jesus, like James wrote in his letter when he said, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Peter's letter turns here to multiple exhortations, encouragements, and even some commands regarding how to live in light of the end, which is our hope. This end refers to what Peter said in 1:5 regarding the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Or 1:9, receiving the end of your faith. That's the same word, the end of your faith, the consummate goal, the fulfillment, the completion, the salvation of your souls. That's the ultimate salvation. And then verse 13 of chapter 1, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's the ultimate expression of grace. Jesus is the ultimate consummation and fulfillment of all things pertaining to God's purpose and plan of salvation. If you remember what Jesus, or how Jesus described himself in Revelation 22:13, where he called himself the Alpha and the
Omega,
the beginning and the end. Same word. The consummation of all things is in Jesus. So, how then shall we live in light of the end of all things? So I want to summarize verses 7 to 19 in two broad categories. Two broad categories here in these few verses. Excuse me. First of all, Peter is telling us in his own way to live as Jesus taught us. And to live like Jesus Christ lived. And I'm going to show you what that looks like. First of all, I want to review verses 7 to 11 that we dealt with last week. I'm not going to re-preach the sermon, but I will review it. Let's look at living as Jesus taught. Verse 7 gives the first clue. We are to be serious and watchful. Some translations say self-controlled and sober-minded in our prayers. In other words, Jesus taught his followers to watch and pray. Second, Jesus taught us to love one another earnestly. You remember what his new commandment was? He said, "This is a new commandment that I've given you, that you love one another." So, Peter tells the believers here to love one another earnestly, fervently, since love covers a multitude of sins. Thirdly, Jesus taught good stewardship of the resources he gives for investing in his kingdom. And Peter refers to that when he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's various grace. Jesus taught his disciples to be good stewards of the gifts and resources that he gives. And Peter refers to that in terms of serving, either with speaking gifts or service gifts. Now, as we drop down to verse 12, we get into other matters that Jesus taught, especially when it comes to suffering as a follower of Christ. So let me read those remaining verses to you, beginning at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would shed light on this passage and open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come here to what I believe are five Christian responses to suffering. And what Peter lists here, again, is in accordance with what Jesus taught. So the first Christian response to suffering is, verse 12, don't be surprised. Do not be surprised. Jesus taught that the disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Matthew 10:24. He also said in John 15, verses 18 to 20, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Don't be surprised if you suffer for Jesus. Now, where did Peter wasn't the only one that understood this. John, the apostle, also said in 1 John 3:13, he says, "Do not be surprised, brothers," same phrase, "that the world hates you." So this is something that when we see it, and we're seeing it around the world, we shouldn't be surprised. And why do we suffer? He says it's to test you. Did you see that? When it comes upon you, not if it comes upon you, but when it comes upon you, to test you. So every affliction, any trouble that comes your way is to test you. It's going to test your faith. And Peter calls it a fiery trial. Now, he's already referred to that in chapter 1 when he says, "In this you rejoice," in verse 6, "though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith," that's what God tests when these trials come, "more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire," a fiery trial. Now, it's interesting. The commentators wonder whether Peter wrote this before or after Nero burned Rome. You know, Nero burned Rome. He started a fire in AD 64. And was Peter anticipating that when he talked about the fiery trial because the Christians got blamed for it? Or was he actually writing afterwards and say, "Hey, listen, this fiery trial, you're getting blamed for this, is something that's come upon you to test you"? So that's the first response. Don't be surprised. The second response to suffering as a Christian is the R word. Or, as James put it, the J word in James 1:2. The R word is what? Rejoice. And the J word is count it all joy. Now, this is absolutely contrary to our flesh. When you are suffering whatever affliction, whatever trial, I guarantee you, your first response is, "Praise God! Hallelujah! I am so happy to go through this." I guarantee it. That's not your first response. But it is a Christian response. Peter already mentioned this in, again, 1, 6, and 7, when he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." Verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Now, Peter, where in the world did you get this idea that Christians are supposed to rejoice when they suffer? Why would he tell them and us to rejoice? Well, if you'll look at Matthew chapter 5. What's recorded in Matthew chapter 5? What? Yes, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. What did Jesus teach? Again, this is what Jesus taught in Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad. So counterintuitive. Peter lists two key factors that fuel our rejoicing. First of all, he says, because you are sharing in Christ's sufferings. Sharing in Christ, sharing in the same kind of suffering that Jesus experienced. This is what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:10 when he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the what? Fellowship of his sufferings. Same words here for partakers, sharers, koinonia, fellowshipping together, partnering in together. And the second factor that fuels our rejoicing is the future glory. And be glad, rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There's an old hymn that I'm familiar with. I don't know many of you are. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me, when by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory, glory for me and for you, because it's the glory of Christ that we'll see. Aren't you longing for that? Aren't you longing to see Jesus in all his glory? That's what Jesus prayed to the Father. In John 17, it's just amazing. He says, Father, John 17:24, I desire that they also whom you have given me, those are believers, those are the elect, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, there's enough ugliness in this world that I long to see the glory of Christ. The third response to suffering is found in verse 15. And that's self-examination. Self-examination. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Probably the same insults or false slander they were being accused of. Not sure, but that's very possible. And Peter is saying, just make sure you're not suffering as an evildoer. Is there any reason for your suffering? Are you suffering as a Christian? Are you being insulted for the name of Christ? Or are you suffering as an evildoer, as a meddler, as an obnoxious person? You're just obnoxious. People hate you because you're a busybody. We must examine ourselves to see if we are the cause or contributors to our suffering. The fourth response is both negative and positive. This is found in verses 16 to 18. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, here's the negative. Let him not be ashamed. And here's the positive. But let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begin with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So if you're suffering as a Christian, there's no shame. No need to be ashamed. But there is that opportunity that you now have to glorify God. And how are you going to glorify God? It's going to be in your responses. Are you giving a Christian response to suffering? A Christian response to fiery trials? A Christian response? Or are you just moaning and groaning like everybody else? I'm preaching to myself, okay? Now, the judgment here that Peter speaks of for the Christian is not a judgment of condemnation, because we know from other scriptures there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? So it's not a judgment of condemnation, it's a judgment of chastening for the purpose of purification. Because again, Peter reminds them, and he really just quotes God's command in 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So God's all about the holiness of his people. Now, he is for your happiness, but I guarantee you, he's more about your holiness and your conformity to Christ more than your comfort in this world. And so, Peter says that sometimes God's people who are experiencing a kind of judgment, because it begins with the household of God, with believers. Now, why would he say it begins with the household of God? Because that's been God's modus operandi from the very beginning. Whenever God sent judgment on this world in any form, he started with his own people. We see that in Zechariah, in the prophets. Zechariah 13, verse 7, he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Talking about his own people. And then in Malachi chapter 3, very famous portion of Handel's Messiah, he says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So where would the Lord coming to first? His temple. You remember the story of Jesus in John 2? What did Jesus do in John 2? He sat down and he formed a whip. And what did he do with the whip? He went where? Into the temple. And he cleansed the temple. Judgment began in the house of God, the household of God. And we ought not to be surprised that as we experience all kinds of judgment, even on our own nation, in whatever form God brings it, Christians will not be immune to that. Now, let me illustrate this from something that's happening even today. And I want to refer to an article that I just got from the Voice of the Martyrs, because this really illustrates well what I'm saying. It starts out that says, as two Islamist generals and their opposing armies wage a battle for control of Sudan, millions of people in and around the capital, Khartoum, are paying the price. Thousands of civilians have been killed and wounded in the crossfire, with ever-increasing casualties, and Christians have been specifically targeted. So you have this war going on in Sudan, but Christians are being targeted. Christians have been targeted and killed, with some reportedly shot by snipers in the recent fighting. The Islamist soldiers have also attacked churches. Now, many are also fleeing to Sudan's Nuba Mountains in the South Kordofan region. In the 1990s, the area's significant Christian population suffered recurring attacks from the same generals now fighting each other near the capital. Islam has granted the freedom of killing those who are opposed to being killed. Still, Christians in the region have persevered in faith and are now welcoming those fleeing the violence in Khartoum. And here's a quote from one of their workers. All of the churches open their doors for the people, even the Muslims, to be in the church to be protected, said this pastor of his experience in Khartoum. The pastor, along with his wife and their 3-year-old child, fled the capital after enduring the first 2 months of continual street combat. The pastor's wife said that although their situation is hard, she has seen many traditional Christians begin to seek the Lord in earnest as a result of the violence. She says, I have seen Christians who were far away from God that came close to God in the situation. You see what God was doing? Everyone is fighting, killing his brother. I feel like this is really a season and time where the church can help people to see God and the love of Jesus. Isn't that the Christian response? The Christian worker then began to sing a worship song written by a man whose home was bombed during one of Sudan's previous civil wars. And here's what the man wrote in worship as a response to what he was experiencing. Even in war, we can sing. Even if death is our destiny, the difficulties will be easy for us because Jesus remains our hope. This is our peace, true peace. Do you think that was a Christian response? Do you think that's the kind of response that gives glory to God? I do. And we are called to that same kind of response. No shame, but to glorify God in that name, in the name of Christ. The fifth response is seen in verse 19. Entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. Entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. If the end or goal of all things is the ultimate or final salvation or total deliverance of your soul, and Peter reminds them in 2:11 that that soul is always at war with the lusts of the flesh, and we long to be delivered from that constant battle where the lusts of the flesh war against the soul. If the end result is final deliverance from that, then you can trust your soul, your very self, to the one who created you. He's called the faithful Creator. His faithfulness is your guarantee that he will protect or guard you to the end, which is what Peter said in 1:5. He says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. How do you know that's going to happen? How do you know God's going to guard you to the end? Because he's faithful. He is faithful. How do you know he can do it? Because he's the Creator. He who made the world is able to do what he promised because he's faithful. And you can trust him. Do you see how consistent Peter is in everything that he's been writing? Now, you might add a sixth response, Christian response to suffering as a part of what Jesus taught, but I'm not certain it is a response as much as it is a part of our lifestyle. And it's the final two words in my translation, in verse 19. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing what? Good. Doing good. You back to that, Peter? You want us to be a bunch of do-gooders? Because he's talked about that in chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 2 verse 15, chapter 2 verse 20. It's a predominant theme in the Apostle Paul's letters, Ephesians 2, 10, Titus 2, 14, 3, 1, 8, and 14, that we're to be devoted to doing good, devoted to good works. Now, where did he get this idea of doing good from? Well, if you keep reading there in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, what did Jesus say about letting your light shine before men that they may see what? Your good works. And do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Living as Jesus taught. And our doing good is in spite of the hostility of the war of the world. It's in spite of the fiery trials. It's in spite of the inconveniences, the difficulties we face in life. Because it's a part of us. And our doing good is to be active, intentional, and perpetual. Because it's in the present tense. While doing good. Don't ever stop. And I believe we have many more opportunities than we think if we just have the eyes to see, right? Now, let's talk about living like Jesus. We've seen living as Jesus taught. Now let's look at living like Jesus. If you're living as Jesus taught, according to what he taught in the Gospels, If you are obeying all he commanded, remember that's part of discipleship, right? When Jesus gave the Great Commission, go baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and what? Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded. Now, that's part of your discipleship, and you're living according to that, then you will be living like Jesus. You will be. It's fundamental. If you live as Jesus taught, if you live according to what he taught, you will be living like Jesus. Because he didn't teach something that he didn't live or experience himself, right? So let's look at that. First, regarding watching and praying, being serious and watchful in your prayer. Where might we see that in the life of Jesus? Where do you think he was sound in his thinking and sober for the purpose of praying? I can think of two places. First place is in the wilderness, when he was being tested or tempted by the devil. Do you think he was serious in his prayer life during that? He certainly was sober-minded because he was able to quote scripture to the devil. And the second place that I can think of is Gethsemane, where he faced his greatest test. And he pled with the Father in his prayers. But he was of sound mind enough to do that. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us that his suffering was part of his being made a mature and complete man. It was a test, and he passed the test. His suffering, like ours, was a test of faith. Second, regarding loving one another. What was that new commandment he gave? I quoted part of it. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, finish the rest. As I have loved you. Now consider who he was talking to. As I have loved you. 12 disciples. And they were the most noble and upright and wonderful people that he could have chosen, right? No, he had somebody that betrayed him. He had somebody that denied him. And all of the rest ran away. And he said, I want you to love as I have loved you, despite your failures, despite what I know is going to happen. And in fact, John 13, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then John 17. I'm sorry. In John 15, verse 12, is when he said, no greater love has any man than what? To lay down his life for his friends. You talk about love. And you talk about loving as Jesus loved. If you are living as he taught, you can live like Jesus. Third, was Jesus a good steward of what the Father had given him? Remember, he was a man as well as God, and he didn't do anything apart from the Father, right? Was he a good steward of what the Father gave him to do? He talked about the words that I speak, I got from the Father. The things that I do, it's from the Father. Do you think his words and his doing were a good stewardship Oh, I think so. John 8:29 says, he always did what pleased the Father. Was he a faithful servant? You can't deny that. Mark 10:25. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. When Jesus addressed the dispute the disciples were having among themselves as to who was the greatest, in Luke 22:27, it says, for Jesus is asking them this question, Who's the greater, the one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. In Christ, we see both speaking gifts and serving gifts that Peter points out, especially in John 13 when he washed the disciples' feet. That was the role of a servant. Fourth, what about Jesus' response to suffering and persecution? Do you think he was surprised by it? You think it caught him off guard? Do you think he was thinking, okay, I'm going to go down there to heaven and I'm going to be well received? Not surprised at all. Why? Because he knew the scriptures. It was the scriptures that foretold his suffering. He told the disciples that in Luke 24. Peter says that in 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. He was not surprised by that. Do you think he maintained his joy through it all? What about the joy part? Well, we know from Isaiah he's called a man of sorrows, but what about joy? Do you think he had joy? Well, we know he does. How else could he leave a legacy of joy to his disciples in John 15:11? These things I've spoken to you that my joy might be with you. What inspired his joy? What does Hebrews 12:2 say? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. I think that joy that set before him was the prospect of his glorification. We see that in John 17. Father, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify the Son with the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. Fifth, do you think Jesus examined himself? Do you think he knew the reason for his persecution or suffering? Again, I think he did, because of the scriptures. Was it because he was an evildoer? Absolutely not. The devil had nothing in him to condemn, he said in John 14:30. Even Pilate said 3 times, I find no fault in this man. What about shame? Did Jesus have anything to be ashamed of? Absolutely not. Again, he despised the shame associated with the cross. How could he do that? Because he wasn't doing anything wrong. He was suffering for righteousness' sake. So there's no shame. Did he live his life for the glory of God? Yes, over and over again. Father, glorify the Son so that the Son can glorify you. Did Jesus entrust himself to the Father? That's what Peter said in 2:23. He committed himself to the one who judges rightly. That's what Jesus himself said in Luke 23:46. With his final breath, he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Same word that Peter's using here, entrust your souls. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And finally, did Jesus live a life of doing good? Well, Peter says he did. In Acts 10, verse 38, when he's talking about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil because God was with him. He went about doing good. So if you are doing good, you are living a life like that. If you are entrusting yourself, if you are examining yourself, if you are rejoicing and giving Christian responses to your suffering, you are living like Jesus. Now, I say that not to build yourself up, but to give glory to God. Because we often wonder, am I anything like Jesus? So Ruby's going to come. What Peter writes here is quite challenging, I think. It was a challenge for me. If you live as Jesus taught, you will live like Jesus. And are we serious about living as Jesus taught us? This is not something to take lightly. If you say that you're a disciple of Jesus, are you obeying all things that, are you observing all things that he commanded? Some of you don't even know what he commanded. So you got to read the Gospels, because it's in the Gospels we find everything Jesus commanded for us to live by. And if you live as Jesus taught, he will be your example of service, of suffering, of living for the glory of God, so that you can have purpose to your life, to be like Jesus, to live like Jesus, to live as Jesus taught. And part of that are the two great apologetics, two great defenses of the Christian faith: love and joy. And the songs we sang this morning, I hope you picked up on it, had a major theme of rejoicing. Rejoicing. And that's how we're going to close. Rejoice. The Lord is King. Let's stand as we sing.